Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Here's this week's message.
I would like to read for you today from Luke chapter 17, 1 through 10. We have since last week, we've been looking at what I've termed the backside of the cross, which is a way of looking at what Jesus does on the cross, not just as forgiveness for those who put Him on the cross, for those who have committed sin, but also forgiveness for those who are still being crucified. Forgiveness for those, like in John chapter 8, the woman who is brought before Jesus, and all the guilt and shame is put upon her, and Jesus frees her from that. What does Christ do because of what He has taken on in the experience of the cross do for us in that regard? And let's go to Luke chapter 17 and look at this from the perspective of forgiveness. We looked at it from the perspective of atonement last week, what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. But in terms of forgiveness, let's look at Luke chapter 17, the first 10 verses. Jesus said to His disciples, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron, serve me while I eat and drink, and later you may eat and drink'? Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" I remember my first church, and getting ready to preach a sermon on the promises that God gives us, the redemption from sin, the forgiveness that leads to the promise of eternal life, and what it would be like in heaven, and how wonderful it is indeed to experience the saving grace of Jesus. And I had this sermon, and I preached it with all the gusto that I could, and I was like, yes, and I was so excited after the sermon, and laying out the promise that we have of what God will do for us, remembering us for all eternity, and indeed giving us a place with Him in the heavens. And so I remember giving this sermon, being excited about it, and afterwards coming down and greeting the people as we were leaving in the first where I was at. And I remember a lady came up to me, and she said, "Pastor, what if I'm scared to go to heaven?" And I thought, well, that's a weird question. I said, "What, are you scared to go to heaven? What do you mean? Why would you be scared to go to heaven?" And she said to me, "Well, there's somebody who I'm scared to be around. And I heard in his last days, he asked God for forgiveness. And so that would mean he goes to heaven, right?" And in that moment, in that question, I realized the conversation about forgiveness is a whole lot more than just the classic formulaic ways in which we often speak about forgiveness. That forgiveness, when it is just that easy, is forgiveness that is sometimes, again, as Bonhoeffer once said, cheap grace. And there is more to this element of forgiveness. And sometimes forgiveness is hard to give. and cannot be given from somebody who has been severely wronged. And in that moment, I realize that pastoral ministry and the communicating of the gospel was going to have a whole lot more facets to it than I was initially thinking in my first year of ministry. But I found myself also, as I've been reflecting on the backside of the cross, of looking at what Jesus does for us on the cross from the perspective of the victim yearning to be free. I found myself wanting to share with you a story from a book I've been reading about this, that I wanted to share with you. It's a little heavy, but a worthwhile story about what forgiveness does or doesn't look like in the face of having gone through so much. A person by the name of Simon Wiesenthal was a Jew who lived through World War II, and he wrote a book called The Sunflower on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. And so he shares a story about his time living in a concentration camp with all the horrors and terror associated with it. And he tells a story about marching to a military hospital where they were sent to dispose of military waste for them. And he shares, "Our column suddenly came to a halt at a crossroads, and I could see nothing that might be holding us up, but I noticed on the left of the street there was a military cemetery, and on each grave there was planted a sunflower as straight as a soldier on parade, and I stared spellbound. Butterflies fluttered from flower to flower. Were they carrying messages from grave to grave? Were they whispering something to each flower to pass on to the soldier below? Yes, this was just what they were doing. The dead were receiving light and messages. And suddenly I envied the dead soldiers. Each had a sunflower to connect him with the living world, and butterflies to visit his grave. For me, there would be no sunflower. I would be buried in a mass grave where corpses would be piled on top of me. No sunflower would ever bring light into my darkness, and no butterflies would dance above my dreadful tomb." And he goes on to share this story of marching to a military hospital. A military hospital that had been built and formed inside what the very high school he had attended when he was a child. And when they went there, he was picked out of the group to go see a German soldier. And he went to see this German soldier in one of the medical rooms, a room that was, what he remembers from his childhood, the dean's office. And so he goes into this once familiar location that has been radically changed. And the person says to him, "I do not know who you are. I only know that you are a Jew, and that is enough." And what he says is, "I didn't know what he wanted to confess, but he called him in because he wanted to confess." He says, "But I knew that after his death, a sunflower would grow on his grave, and it would accompany him to the cemetery and stand on his grave and sustain his connection with life. And this I envied him." You see, for him, the sunflower in that moment connected to the privilege and power of the super race that declared that he and people like him were subhuman. And so this soldier who called him in because he wanted to give a confession, because he was looking for absolution, decided that, you know, he didn't pick him for who he was. He picked him just because of how he saw him. And in many ways, this person who is imprisoned in a concentration camp, only let out to do work, is re-victimized as he is made to hear the acts that this soldier did. And so What do you think he should have done? Do you think he should have forgiven him? And he shares what he did after hearing what this man had done and looking for forgiveness. He says he left without saying a word. And he went back to the camp, again marching past the sunflower graves, and he told the other people in there with him. He said, "I have failed to carry out the last wish of a dying man. I gave him no answer to his final question." He said, earlier, the soldier had said, "I know that what I've told you is terrible. In the long nights, I've been waiting for death time and time again. I've longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know whether there were any Jews left. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace," he had said to Simon. And so he says at the camp to his friends, he says, "At last I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room." He ends up sharing that some years later, after World War II is over, out of curiosity, he will visit the mother of this soldier. And the mother of this soldier will tell him the stories of his early, of not only his childhood, but his early days of a soldier and what he was like. And Simon will listen, and he decides he will not share with her the stories of confession that he had shared with him. And even as he was telling the story of being in that room with that man, there were signs in which Simon showed humanity to him by brushing flies away from his bandages and picking up a letter he had dropped. But other than that, he did not offer absolution. And after meeting with the mother, he again left without saying a word. And there have been people responding to this book and future editions of the book where people have weighed in on their opinions. How could you not forgive someone on their deathbed, or recognizing that perhaps it was justified for him not to, because here he was still a prisoner being forced to do something for someone, make them feel better about themselves. And so the opinions, of course, have varied. And it shows and highlights again just how uncertain the expectations of forgiveness can be. That when we look at what Jesus does on the cross, that we don't want to cheapen forgiveness so as not to hear what truly needs to be forgiven. And so stories like that make me understand why someone would say to me, "But Pastor, what if I am scared to see somebody who has done those things?" And so Jesus offers a word to his disciples about forgiveness. Forgive 7 times, or some translations say 70 times 7. A way in which he borrows a number that means a complete and fullness, that is, forgiveness should be brought as much as it is needed. And he says, we are called to forgive again and again. In fact, we pray weekly that the Lord would forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, that's according to Luke's, the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew, of course, we say debts and debtors, or if we forget and slip into the King James Version, we say trespasses and those who trespass against us. But or slip into, actually, it's not the King James Version, it's the original English liturgy. But the challenge for us is, if we are supposed to forgive like this again and again, what does this look like? Can we really truly forgive as much as Christ has asked? The challenge, of course, with an idea like continual forgiveness is the temptation that the one who is receiving forgiveness will continue in it. Right? Even Paul warns of this: wherever there is sin, grace will abound all the more. But does this mean we should continue in sin so that grace can continue to outgrow? And he says, in the most emphatic way, can absolutely not. And from those who have been wronged, that's precisely what they have experienced: the continuation of sin. Of course, the other challenge, wherever there might be continual forgiveness, is the prevalence of re-victimization, that sin would just be done again and again to them. And that through that, the victim might believe that they have to allow the repeat offender opportunities to be in a position where they might actually choose not to, or being forced to forgive a person who still has them trapped. And so this word of Jesus about this calling to forgive, we recognize, comes with its own kind of challenges. And a perspective from the backside of the cross, which is a way of saying to remember the Christ who still bears the marks and the scars, is to remember that there is liberation on the cross and not just a blank check of forgiveness. When I was a kid, I heard... And the way it was told to me, and the way it was reinforced and told, and I heard it again and again and again, I think 40 years ago it was a new idea. It was in the context of the church's stance on divorce. There is a biblical mandate about not to divorce unless someone has committed adultery. And I would often, and I heard again and again as I was growing in the faith, that people would say, but there's also a caveat to allow in the case of abuse. If someone is being abused in their marital relationship, they should be free to get out of it and not be stuck in it. And there's this understanding that this feeling that there's only one way out, if they cheat on you, is the only way out, could perpetuate a sense of, oh, I have to allow this to continue to happen to me or my children. And this, at this time, 40 years later, that is such an understood and accepted horror in a marital relationship that no one would expect, and I have not heard articulated by any Christian or church would expect that someone would stay in such a situation. And that conviction, though it is not explicit in Scripture as one of the exceptions, is a conviction that arises out of, again, this perspective of looking at what Jesus does on the cross. That what Jesus does on the cross is not just blanket forgiveness, but liberation for those who are similarly trapped and in a place of pain and in a place of needing to be freed from the guilt that has been imposed upon them. And let's talk a moment before we say more about forgiveness, about a biblical model of forgiveness. Forgiveness in the New Testament is often modeled on the covenant language in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the covenant language is this: two parties say, we are going to be faithful to our side of the deal for whatever this new agreement is. The covenant language between God and His people has even been noted by historians and biblical scholars to echo the covenants made between other nations and other people groups. A covenant consists of each side giving the terms and each side recognizing that this relationship will be strong and will be healthy as we live into these terms. And the basic covenant of God is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the basic covenant that shows itself again and again, sometimes in different words and different phrases, but those words, I will be your God and you will be my people, shows up in Genesis, shows up in Exodus, shows up in the prophets like Jeremiah. It shows up again and again. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is our agreement. And there are ways in which those terms are lived out. And it plays out in covenantal promises. For Abraham, he says, your children will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he's asked to remember and keep him as his only God. Noah, I will never destroy the world again, he says, in covenant with him. I will not destroy them. I will not act the way people expect other gods to act. But of course, that flood had come in the context of terrible violence in the world. And there's an expectation out of Noah that he will instead see the one that they might want to kill as bearing the image of God. In David, the covenantal promise is, you will always have someone on the throne. And even when the throne gets destroyed, that covenantal promise takes shape as the yearning for the Messiah, the new king, who will be on the throne forever. All of these famous covenants are meant to be promises that they can hold on to even in the face of adversity. For Abraham, it was in the face of being unable to bear children. For Noah, it was in a world that is lost in sin, that God would not destroy but preserve. For David, even as the people and the kings continued on and they faced all kinds of dangers and exile and defeat, that God will choose to be on the side of the defeated, of the exiled, of the little guy, of the victim. That this is a part of how God continues to be faithful to that covenant. But again and again, we see opportunity for God to turn his back on the covenant. But God chooses faithfulness instead, preserving remnants within the unfaithful again and again, even when there's opportunity to step outside the covenant. And that's the expectation, is that he would. They are surprised by it. But there's always a give and take, an expectation of obedience, of faithfulness. Probably one of the most quoted verses of Scripture for me when I was a child in the Church of the Nazarene, as pastors and evangelists and district superintendents hoped and yearned for revival, hoped and yearned for a time when people would look to the Lord to direct their life and their nation and everything else. The most quoted passage of Scripture for me was 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That this wonderful a promise of Scripture about what God will do for us as we enter into obedience. But that promise and that gift is conditioned on the repentance, on the calling after God in humility, in seeking after Him, turning from wicked ways. It's a sentence that reminds us that the forgiving and healing that God provides is conditional upon the repentance of turning from wicked ways, of true humbling and seeking after God. In other words, repentance is not the simple, "I'm sorry." Certainly not the, "Well, I'm sorry I offended you." And it's certainly not the, "Sorry I got caught." It's the recognition that there's a fault, that we have to humble ourselves and say, "Yeah, I made a mistake, and I shouldn't have done that, and I hope for something more, that I messed up." To humble means to recognize that we are not above another. We are to bring ourselves from a place of superiority down to be with one another. In basic terms, forgiveness comes with repentance. So when we come to Luke, let's keep this in mind. If someone repents, then forgive is conditioned on that contrition. What Luke is saying in chapter 17 is not, "Well, just keep forgiving. Just whatever happens, just act like, you know, just sweep it under the rug. Just let it go." No, it's if they repent, then forgive. The emphasis is there has to be repentance. This is, again, a part of that reflection of the covenant language. And in the context of forgiving 70 times 7, this is obvious hyperbole. It's still conditioned on repentance, but it's obviously, if someone sins that many times in a day, I did the math. You take 490 times divided from the number of minutes in the day. Every 3 minutes, they are coming to you asking forgiveness. There isn't even enough time for contrition in 3 minutes, unless someone has a severe short-term memory brain damage. Like, it's just not enough time to have any kind of humility or contrition, because by the time you've received their forgiveness, you're already committing the sin again. But that exaggerated number exists to answer those of us who are tempted to limit grace, to say 3 strikes and you're out. But I think the focus here is not just on the need for forgiveness, because we've been looking at the cross from the backside, where the marks and the scourges lie, where we see Jesus is the victim and the one crucified on behalf of victims. in accordance with the God of the Old Testament, who sides with the defeated, who sides with the enslaved, who sides with the exiled. For Jesus to require repentance means we are freed from the expectation of authorizing the wrongs against us. I've noticed, you've probably noticed this too, in our society we have a way, if someone does something against us, we have a tendency, and they say, oh, sorry, what do we usually say? That's okay. That's okay, don't we do that? That's okay is a way of saying, oh, I'm not offended, it didn't bother me. You know, that what they did was fine, even if it wasn't fine. Right? To say, that's okay, is to put the impetus on the person who had something done to them to say whether or not they were offended. But instead, saying, I forgive you, says, whether I was offended doesn't matter. What matters is that I've heard your confession of wrongdoing, and now I'm making a statement as to whether or not we can still have a relationship. So, for instance, someone bumps you in public. Sorry. Eh, that's okay. Really? Like, we wouldn't want them to bump us again, would we? Right? If I'm sitting at a table playing board games or something like that, as often I do, and someone spills their drink and say, oh, I'm sorry. Well, I don't want to say that's okay, because I certainly don't want that to happen again. Or if someone accidentally kicks me under the table, well, that's okay. Well, really, I don't want my shins to get bruised. So it's not okay. I just forgive you, right? Someone tracks mud on your carpet, and you know, the welcome mat was right there. They could have, you know, at least, you know, wiped their feet or taken off their shoes or whatever. Is it really okay if they do that again? If someone backs into your parked car, that's okay. I got insurance. Is it really okay, though? Do you want them, you know, is it okay for them to do that again? Of course it's not. But I think all of that just kind of shows that often, and kind of culturally speaking, when someone apologizes, the point of view shifts to the person who had something wrong done to them to explain that they're not offended, rather than just to say, oh, I forgive you. Trust me, you'll get weird looks. I've done this a few times. You'll get some weird looks. I think someone had cut in front of me in line at some store, and they realized it. They realized it after a couple beats. And they said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were here in line. I said, oh, I forgive you. And they were like, huh, what? And they started to move like they were going to go back to the back of the line, which is great. And I think I said, no, you can stay there. But that was a way of saying, yeah, generally speaking, we don't cut in front of people, but it doesn't affect who we are now. Like I'm no longer standing there like, I can't believe that person. He just cut right in front of her. No, there's been a way of saying forgiveness is here, right? But if I just say that's okay, what am I saying? I'm saying, well, I'm not offended by it. No skin off my teeth, whatever. It's just, you know, stay there. Well, I can say that too with I forgive you, but you will get weird looks. But it is a way of saying who we are. After you've bumped into me with your elbow, with your car, whatever, isn't damaged because forgiveness has been had. But there is, at least with those words, the expectation that this isn't okay, isn't supposed to continue. And so Jesus says to his people, the forgiveness follows the repentance, because it's not okay. And then he says to them, when they ask, well, increase our faith, he says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed. Now, I have to admit, I've often heard this from a negative perspective rather than a positive one. If you have the faith of the mustard seed, as if you didn't have the faith, then things would change. I've heard that used abusively, too, from health and wealth preachers who have thought to say, well, the only reason you're dealing with what you're dealing with is because you don't have faith. That has always been a negative perspective. Let me tell you what I mean by a negative perspective. If you put out that clause, if I or if you, in the negative, it sounds like this. If I were you, I would, but I'm not you, right? So that's the negative. I'm not you. If I won the lottery, I would. I haven't won the lottery.
That's from the negative. I'm saying a conditional clause that does not apply to me. I'm just living in fairy tale land right now, right? Like just saying, hey, this is what I would do, right? So I'm never you, never going to win the lottery. Like that is just not something that is a part. But those are conditional clauses that are in the negative. But there's a positive spin on this too. Sometimes when we say if I or if you, it's a way that assumes the answer is yes. You know, if you care about people, then da-da-da-da-da-da. Here in politics all the time. You know, if you are an American or if you are a patriot, then da-da-da, insert political opinion here so that we can rally the troops and say who isn't a good American. Right? Right? So, but in a much more innocuous way, let me put it this way. I understand that this one might split some in the room, but you'll understand what I'm saying as a positive expression. If you are a parent, my apologies to those who aren't a parent, but if you are a parent, then you know that if you hear the pitter-patter of tiny feet in the middle of the night going into the bathroom accompanied by a lot of coughing, you know you're not sleeping well that night. And everyone who's had children is like, yep, we know what that entails. And so like that is a positive if clause, right? The assumption is those who are parents know exactly what we're talking about. There is going to be a lot of cleanup that night, and it's not going to be a good one. And so I found myself wondering, what if Jesus is not saying, can you just have a little bit of faith? Because in verse 5, they ask the Lord, increase our faith. What if Jesus' if statement is in the positive? He assumes they have a little bit of faith. And what he says about that little bit of faith is, and it's enough. He's not saying they don't have faith. He's saying they do have it. And that we can do big things with our faith. Which means there is forgiveness to be given, but even more so, there is healing to be had. There is release from danger to be had. There is liberation available. And he was also saying for those asking for the increase of faith in verse 5, that they're not to be seduced by the temptation of privilege and power. There's no elevation of privilege with the increase of faith. The person who is struggling with their faith because of the wounds experienced is a person who is as much a person of faith as the person who doesn't seem to struggle at all. Such a little bit of faith still uproots trees, still moves mountains. What Jesus is saying to the disciples, the increase of faith is not where it's at. It's about recognizing that whatever faith we hold on to, no matter what has happened to us, is faith God sees and God moves with. This passage of Scripture, according to Luke, also shows up in Matthew 18. He puts this in a slightly different context. In Matthew 18 is a passage of Scripture where he talks about ways in which we deal with sin when he says a brother or sister has sinned against you, and what we're supposed to do. And then right after saying what we're supposed to do, he gives his own version of forgive 70 times 7. But in Matthew 18, he says, if someone has sinned against you, go and make things right. If you can't make things right with that person, then ask someone else to come alongside with you and let them know about the sin and see if reconciliation can happen. And finally, if that can't happen, bring the elders in and then see if reconciliation can happen. And if it can't happen, treat them like you would those who aren't repentant. In that passage of Scripture is a reminder that the seeking of forgiveness is a seeking for healing. It's never a rush to the authorities. Hey, come straighten this guy out. It's a last step. The goal is reconciliation. But in it, the emphasis is on the person who did wrong. Are they going to repent? Are they going to recognize it? Are they going to humble themselves? Are they going to say, yeah, wrong has been done here and this needs to change? And so the emphasis for forgiveness
and the escalation, Matthew 18, of involving different people is all based on whether the offender is willing to repent, not whether the victim is ready to forgive. Can this happen? Is that even possible? In Matthew 18, he says, if we commit to the practice, the Holy Spirit is with us. It's in Matthew 18 where you hear the often quoted phrase, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. A phrase that I've heard so often as a way of saying, hey, God's with us when we worship. And he is, and there's other verses that say that as well. But in Matthew 18, it's in the context of trying to find repentance and the hard work of repenting and forgiveness. Because where there has been wrong, it is hard. But he says, the Holy Spirit is with us, where two or three are gathered for that purpose. If we commit to the practice of faith, we can uproot trees and plant them in the ocean. And Luke chapter 17 then ends with this slave metaphor, which hasn't aged well, to say the least, but it says what we are supposed to be about. It uses this metaphor to say that we are supposed to do what is intended and what Christ has called us to do. But I think, from the view by which we have been approaching this chapter and reminding ourselves of the responsibility and the covenant language of the Old Testament, that from the view of the backside of the cross, that this is not just the statement saying, and so, like a slave does what they're supposed to do, you better just forgive people. He's also saying, just as people are expected to do certain things, you are also expected to repent. The backside of the cross says the wounds still show because those wounds are still visible. They're still open. They're still fresh. They still bleed. There must be repentance where there is wounds. No wonder it is Luke that records when the two thieves are hanging beside Jesus, one of the thieves says, well, we have been condemned justly. We're getting what we deserve. And Jesus replies to that one, today you will be with me in paradise. What paradise looks like is safety. It's a word I realized I had to learn in my articulation of whenever we talk about heaven and what it's like for all of us to live together, that the images, even the book of Revelation, with gates and walls are meant to be an image of safety from enemies, safety from the very people that the psalmist that we read from today is crying out and asking for God to help with. Such that forgiveness is not a blank slate, but it includes transformation. Heaven is not a rug that covers our sins and hides it, but the promise of forgiveness comes with it a Holy Spirit that transforms us. And this is why I love the holiness tradition that we are a part of in the Church of the Nazarene. It is the conviction that holiness is not just, we're going to pretend like everything's okay, but forgiveness brings with it the initial work of the Holy Spirit in our life to change us and begin making us more according to the ways of God. In a few weeks, we're probably going to sing. On Easter Sunday, we'll probably sing He Lives. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask, He lives, Christ Jesus in my heart. You ask me how I know. I am terrible at remembering. Hold on. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, talks with me a long, less narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives within my heart. There, got it. All right, so that phrase, He lives, salvation to impart, is this way of saying He gives salvation, but He gives it in a special way. That word impart is a theologically loaded term. It means the salvation He gives changes us. It's not just, I see you as saved, but you're not really saved. It is salvation that says, you are made right with God. And the reason I say this is there was in the Reformation tradition, in the early days of it, they were talking about what is happening in salvation. Is it imputed to us? You're just seen as saved, as if someone put on a coat over you and said, oh, now they'll only see the coat. and they won't see the clothes and rags of sin that you have. And so now you're saved, and ha-ha, you're okay. But there is, in the holiness tradition, understanding that when Christ comes into our heart and saves us, that His Holy Spirit begins the work of sanctifying believers, of making holy who we are, that we will become more and more like God. And that this is imparted to us, not just seen as holy, not just seen as okay, but God changes our hearts, our character, and God restores us in relationship with Him. So when we sing that song in a couple weeks, it's a song that says, God is actually changing us with His salvation. So heaven, where the forgiveness has been received, transformation has taken part. And so in the holiness tradition, we say God begins that sanctifying work in us when we repent and we are seeking to give all of ourselves over to Him so He can complete that work in us. It's a way in which I've come to start to think through the questions of what happens if I'm afraid of heaven? What happens when forgiveness is hard to give because there are still wounds? It's a way of remembering I don't have all the answers, but what I do know is God moves in miraculous ways to change us if we are willing to repent and humble ourselves and recognize He is Lord. And the lives of those around us are lives in which we never come from a place of power or privilege, but come as people together, neighbors, seeing one another in the image of God and saying, yes, that faith is enough to move mountains. Let's learn to live and love and forgive and repent with one another. And by it, to look for healing and a better life for all of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for these words in Luke chapter 17. Words that remind us forgiveness isn't cheap. It comes with the hard work of repentance. And may we find the grace to recognize where You have moved, where we have repented, to help us in the act of repentance and the act of forgiveness. That we would not take advantage or hold over the heads of anyone, guilt or shame, but help us to live as the people of God You have desired. And may we find that You are with us to accomplish this. Free us indeed from the power of shame, the power of guilt. Free us from the ways of this world. And help us to find forgiveness for ourselves and for one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.